Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
We're going to begin in just a couple of moments. I hope that as you make your way in, you've make sure that you pick up a worship bulletin that has all the words for the songs we're going to sing, and as well as it has notes for the sermon that'll be coming a little bit later, okay? So, there'll also be a $5 million prize given away at lunch today to the person. Good morning. Great to see you. I'm glad to hear the fellowship that's going on amongst you. But let me encourage you to find a place. And we will begin. Let me first begin by saying welcome to those of you who might be guests and those who are getting back into school and resettled into Auburn and everything like that. It's good to have you back. It's good to be getting back on some sort of a schedule for classes and work and school and all those kinds of things. I hope that you are as excited about being in class as you should be. There are little cards in the seat back pockets that are close to you, in front of you, I hope, that you can grab. And let me encourage you to take one of those and fill it out and let us know that you're here, particularly if you're here for the first time. We would love to know about that. And we would also like to pray for you on Wednesday morning when our men meet together. And so we'll be praying for you. If you just put your name on that card and drop it in the offering plate, we'll pray for you. Just give us as much information as you're comfortable surrendering, and we will guard it with our lives. Just read this morning, there's more concern about privacy because people are collecting your license plate as you drive around. People are keeping databases of your license plate and everywhere you go. So be good, right? We won't give your information away, and we won't harass you. We will endeavor to minister to you and encourage you. And so we appreciate you letting us know that you're here. Or if you have some particular needs and you want us to make us aware of those things, you can jot that on the back of that card. Or if there are things that you'd like to communicate with us, that's a good way to do that as well, okay? Today is a great day for us to be together because we get to enjoy lunch after Bible study. There'll be hamburgers and hot dogs and all the stuff that goes with that, good things to enjoy together. We will, immediately after we eat together, we'll have a members meeting. And this is a little bit of an unusual day because we're going to ask, some of you are not going to be able to participate in that members meeting simply because you're not members. But we are going to ask everybody to gather again at 2 o'clock at the Gues home at 2049 Oriole Circle Drive. There could be a circle and a drive here, I'm not sure. We're going to have baptism this afternoon, and our goal is to gather there at 2 o'clock. So we'll try to work the members' meeting efficiently and move on over there quickly this afternoon. So let's gather at 2 o'clock. Even if for some reason you can't stay for lunch or something like that, I want to encourage you to be a part of that time as we worship together at the Gues house. And if you need directions, we'll be glad to give them to you, or you can follow someone. I think those are most of the announcements and things. I do want to make you aware of a prayer request, and it's in the worship bulletin, but just to remind you that Noah Sanders has gone to Africa for a two-week conference on farming that he hopes to be able to gain some things and bring back to use in the farming vocation/ministry that he has. And so let's be praying for him and for Dorothy as he's away from her. And so that's another thing for us. Another person who's gone out from amongst us for the summer to be far away. So we want to be praying for him, all right? And then primarily, we've come together this morning to worship the Lord, to turn our hearts towards Christ, and have our hearts turned, reoriented, if you will, by our time of gathering together. And so let me encourage you to find on the front of the worship bulletin from Psalm 98 a text that we can read together. And when you found that, let me ask you to stand with me, if you would, please. Would you join me as we read together? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Now would you join me as we pray together this morning? Oh Father, as we bow before You, we thank You for this call to worship You, to sing to You a new song, to sing perhaps with folks with whom we've never sung before, to sing perhaps some words or lyrics that we've never sung, to sing as those who this week have tasted the goodness and mercy and kindness and strength and provision of God. And so because of those fresh experiences with You, we sing as if we had never sung these words before, because they are fresh and new to us, because every day Your mercies are new. And so we sing as a people who are renewed and being renewed by the power of God through the resurrected Jesus Christ and by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit in us. We give You praise and glory and honor, and pray that You'll help us to worship You in spirit and in truth this day as we gather. In Jesus' name, amen. To Christ the Lord.
To Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute. Time.
Song.
you notice on page 4, there is a prayer that's here for us, adapted from the one of the prayers in the Valley of Vision. And I invite you to join me in reading together from this. There is certainly not a pressure for you to do this. And even if you are uncomfortable doing that and would be more comfortable just thinking through this silently, that is certainly a good idea. But let me ask you to join me, either reading aloud with me or contemplating it silently, this prayer that reminds us of the gospel. O God of my redemption, my soul rejoices, for Jesus' foe is crushed, and he strides forward as the victor, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might. He bursts the bands of death, tramples the powers of darkness down, and lives forever. Father, grant to me assurance that in Christ I died, in Him I rose, in His life I live, in His victory I triumph, in His resurrection I shall be glorified. Adorable Redeemer, You who as a man of sorrows were crowned with thorns, are now as Lord of life crowned with glory. Then there was no shame as deep as Yours, no agony more bitter, no death more cruel, now no exaltation more high, no life more glorious, no advocate more effective. You are in triumph over all Your enemies. What more could be done than You have done? Your death is my life, Your resurrection my peace, Your ascension my hope, Your prayers are my comfort. Take a moment, if you would, and perhaps look across to one or other sections of that was an encouragement to you, and contemplate it for just a moment, and then we'll sing together from Psalm 62. Take a moment in silent meditation on that prayer.
My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless, lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, mighty light and my reward.
We come to this portion of our service where we read Scripture publicly and together. And let me suggest that you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading a fairly lengthy passage there, but it's exciting. And if you use the Pew Bible, it's page 961. And as I prepared this week to read this scripture, I was immediately reminded that one of the places I hear this often is a sad occasion for many. It's at funerals. But it's a great verse to be reminded of, especially at those times, because it reminds us that this life is not all there is. There's glorious promises for us in the future. And the Bible is replete with those promises, and yet also it's not clear exactly what all will take place. Here in 1 Corinthians, apparently the Corinthians had some questions about life after death, and particularly about the resurrection. So Paul is writing to them and trying to clarify a few things. And I just want to sort of make an editorial comment about one verse there before we get to it. And it's verse 29, because it's the verse where Paul addresses being baptized for those who are dead. Now that may seem strange to some of you, and others maybe not so strange, depending on your background. But Paul was not suggesting that we be baptized for dead people. When we get to that point, we'll see he's using this simply as an argument that even unbelievers, pagans, have a belief in life after death. And so he's simply using that in contrast, that even pagans believe in doing something to try to benefit their loved ones or themselves after death. Well, if there's nothing after death, why would you spend any time doing anything about it? And so that's Paul's, his argument here is one for even the pagans do things to try to secure some benefit after death. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 12. And as I said, this is exciting because I know our pastor is going to preach on resurrection today. And I would just encourage you as we read through this, and it's fairly long and it's fairly complicated, really. But there are a lot of things in here, and I'd encourage you after you go home today or this week to ponder 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because it's full of wonderful, wonderful encouragement. Let's read together. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, it's a small word with a lot of meaning there. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Hallelujah. That's wonderful, wonderful. And again, there's a lot there. I would encourage you on your own to go back and feed on what Paul has to say about the resurrection. A lot of things to think about. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father God, we thank you for your word. This morning we especially thank you for this illumination that you gave to the Corinthians through Paul about what happens after death. You tell us in your word here through Paul that we are will be raised with imperishable bodies that will be immortal. You tell us that these bodies will be so different from the ones that we have, as different as grain is from the seed that produces it. And yet you tell us other places in your word, Father, that we are unique and that we'll be known as we are. And we just praise you and thank you for the promises that you give us in your word and for the encouragement that we see here as we read about eternity and about our future because of Christ, where we will be raised in bodies that are imperishable and immortal. We thank you and praise you, Father, for that provision through Christ, for his obedience even unto death on the cross, and then for the power of the resurrection, first in Christ and then following with us. And we look to that promise that you've given us in your word. Father, we thank you for this church body that you have given us as brothers and sisters to love one another, to minister to one another, to pray for one another. Father, help us to develop a deeper love than we have now for one another, and help that be a witness to the community around us, as you say in your word, that they will notice that we love like no others. Help us to be that kind of body here, that we are loving of one another. Help us to be accepting of those that come in to us and visit from the outside, and also help us as we minister outside of this body to be loving. Father, we thank you that you first loved us and you have given us the ability through your Holy Spirit to share your love and your grace and your mercy and your salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit to those around us. Lord, we thank you this day of worship, that we can come together. We are especially mindful of those who cannot be with us today because of various reasons, whether it be sickness or whether it be travel elsewhere. We just pray that you would minister by your Holy Spirit to them. We especially pray for those serving us in the military, whether they be here in the States or even elsewhere around the world. We pray for your comfort. We pray for your protection. We pray that they will realize and feel and know that you love them, that you're caring for them. We pray for their families who might be apart. We ask that you would give them your love and your protection as well. Father, we thank you for the weekend we had last week with Caleb Petrie, and we ask you to just be with him as he ponders his future in terms of where the Lord would have him serve this fall and then in the spring and in future years. We ask that you would be with Caleb, and thank you for the fellowship that we had a chance to share with him last weekend. Father, we also pray for Noah Sanders as he's in Zimbabwe, and we ask that you would be with him as he attends this farming conference. Help it be one that would be productive for him personally, but also that he might contribute for the benefit of others. Give him opportunities to speak words of encouragement and to share the gospel with those that are around him. Father, we lift up churches in our community on a weekly basis, and this morning we pray for Farmville Baptist Church and for their pastor, Tom McClellan, as they meet this morning to sing praises to you and to lift your name up. I pray that your Holy Spirit will indeed be there with them and will be leading them in worship of you. Father, we continue to thank you for Women's Hope Medical Clinic and for the service they offer to women here in this community. Father, show us how we might be more supportive of them, both personally and also as a church, and we thank you for the ministry that they provide. Father, we ask that you would be with our pastor as he brings your word to us this morning about the amazing, miraculous resurrection of Christ, and what that means to us and for us in the future. We thank you and praise you for the opportunity to hear your word preached here this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' powerful and holy name. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. We've been singing all morning of hope. Hope that is ours because of Christ. Hope about salvation. Hope about forgiveness of sin. Hope about being satisfied. The song we just sang says, I don't need anything else but Christ. I'm complete in you. Well, I wonder about how many of you have none or very little hope this morning. I wonder if you're wrestling and struggling. I've been talking with some of you lately about finances and fiscal responsibility, you know, in the future and what's going to happen. I asked some folks and they're doing one thing. I asked one fella just recently what plans he's making for the future, and he said, I think it's going to be okay. It's always been okay. And so it'll come around. If things get bad, they'll get better again, because they've always done that. And I would suggest to you that that's not much a basis for hope. Things have always been okay. And certainly for the good of your soul and the hope of your heart and stability that you need in your life, you don't look around you and find a lot of things have always been okay, do you? I read in the paper just last week that there was another school shooting in Georgia. You know, a man in Auburn was convicted of sexual crimes. And a successful youth pastor who grew a ministry from a few people in his basement to hundreds or thousands has been arrested now for impersonating a police officer. You know, I'm going, what's going on in your thinking? What kind of hope are you searching for? What kind of stability do you need that you need to go around impersonating a police officer when all these supposedly good things are happening in ministry? People are struggling and wrestling and searching. And I would submit to you that even Christians can be caught in this kind of cycle because of the things that are going on around us. I've also want to kind of make you aware of this phrase that even Christians will use sometimes, and I wonder if you've said recently, because you're so busy, maybe already in school, things are already piling up, and you're saying, "Well, I want to carve out time for me because I want to have a life." You ever said that? Or maybe you've looked around and you've seen people who are living irresponsibly, or they're giving all their life to something that you think's not very valuable, and you think they need to get a life. Well, where are we going to find this hope? Where are we going to find life? What's going to be the solution to these kinds of things and longings in our hearts that are rumbling around? And I would submit to you that our only hope is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not risen, as Tom read earlier, we have no hope. And we as Christians and followers of Christ, if Jesus has not been risen, we should go back home and go to bed and rest and have brunch and spend a leisurely day before the grind starts again, because all there is you live and you die and it's over. Boy, that's a hopeful thought, isn't it? If Christ isn't risen, that's all there is. And so it is imperative that we understand that Christ has indeed risen, and that we believe that if Jesus is risen, there is every hope, both for transformed life for you and me and for effective ministry to other people around us. If Christ is risen, and He is, then there's every hope for transformed life and for effective ministry around us, to your children, to your spouse, to your co-workers, to classmates and people that you come into contact with and so forth. But all of this hope depends on the resurrection. In these final chapters of John, chapters 20 and 21, there are three different scenes that are depicted for us. John describes things that take place at the tomb, in the room where the disciples are hiding, and at the lakeside. He also focuses in on the experiences of three people in particular. He focuses on the experience of Mary Magdalene, the struggles of Thomas, and the failure of Peter. And in each of those settings and scenes, as Jesus focuses on these people, there are two things happening. The first of those is a theological foundation is laid, and then practical ministry, or what I would call practical theology takes place. So Jesus establishes a theological basis for truth or something that's about to take place, and then He ministers based on or out of that theological truth. He rescues Mary out of her sorrow. He helps Thomas work through his lack of trust and his confusion and doubt about what's taken place. And He heals Peter, who has been an abject failure, and restores him to ministry. But He does all these things based on theological truth. And so I would, maybe if you get nothing else out of this morning, if you desire to have effective ministry in your own life, you know, as you're thinking about how to respond to life and interpret what's going on around you. Some of you are D group leaders and Bible study leaders, and you've got ministry going on with students or parents. You're doing this with children at home. The hope of your effective ministry rests in your solid theology. The hope of your effective ministry rests on your solid theology. So don't be one of those folks who says, well, you know, I don't want to get caught up in theology. I just want to love Jesus. Well, which Jesus are you going to love? And who is he? And what's he called you to do? So every one of us is called to theology. In fact, all of us do theology. It just depends on whether your theology is good or bad. And John, in this text, which we maybe have read across a bunch of times, like we did the one about the crucifixion last week, you've read across the resurrection. You know Jesus raised from the dead, and I doubt there's anybody here who doesn't believe that. But John does some subtle things through this chapter, and we don't want to miss them by just racing across it and saying, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and we're victorious, and let's go on to the next thing. What's the next cool, deep thing I can learn? All right? So slow down with me and look through these scenes and learn some things about how our theology affects and shapes our effective ministry. And I want to challenge you to wrestle with this idea. As you're trying to share the gospel with unbelievers, the resurrection is an essential part of that story. If there is no resurrection, what Jesus did on the cross matters not. It's absolutely worthless. And so if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then the stuff he did on the cross is of no effect. Now, can you articulate reasons that a person should believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And I'm not saying get in an argument and go, uh-huh, louder than they do. I'm saying, can you articulate in meaningful ways answers to their objections? That's one thing we want to talk about today, is think about the hope that we have, first of all, the hope that we have because Jesus was literally, bodily raised from the dead. Look at verses 1 through 7 in John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And just for a little running commentary, John's talking about himself there. So she ran to Simon Peter and to John, who wrote this text. And as she ran to these guys, she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now you'll remember the despair of the disciples and that they've gone into a room and locked themselves up after the crucifixion because they don't get that Jesus was going to die and be raised again. They've heard it, but they're not getting it in their practical theology, if you will. And so now John is recording this account for us to help us see how he believed and why he believed, and he's giving us lots of evidence, lots of theological evidence and historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The stone that had been moved that allowed them to see into the tomb was a principal concern for Mary and the other women who were going to go to the tomb and deal with the body of Jesus. Archaeologists tell us that those stones that were placed in front of the entrances to these tombs weighed somewhere on an average between 1,000 and 4,000 pounds. Oftentimes, they were circular pieces of stone that had been cut so that they could roll down an incline in front of the opening of the tomb. And then, holding the stone in its place, a stone wall had been built on the outside so that as the stone rolled in front of it, it was held on either side by another stone wall. So you can imagine the difficulty that a few women would have had rolling a 1 to 4,000 pound stone uphill with no real mechanism or way to get that thing moved. Other tombs, and I think maybe more likely in this case, had massive stones that were wedged into the opening of the tomb, still weighing a third of a ton to 2 tons, and yet fitting into it like a cork does into a bottle. And so it was wedged in there forcefully, and the weight of it held it in place. And so this was a massive stone and of great concern to the ladies. But as they got there, they realized or saw that the stone had already been moved away. John's giving us this information and making a point of the fact that the stone is moved so that we can know that they can see into it and that they can look inside and see that it was empty, almost. Empty except for the grave clothes. He's also giving us the report of 2 men going to the tomb. Peter is not the one who just runs out there and sees, but there are 2 men so that there can be support, because the Jews required 2 witnesses in order for them to have credible testimony in court, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19. So John's giving us these details because they matter and because they build a case. There's a massive stone that the women couldn't have moved that's been taken out of the way. And 2 men have gone at the immediate report of that, and they've seen what's happening. And so I want us to think now about the arguments that are given in opposition to the resurrection. As John is laying out this case for us, how are we going to respond and how are we going to articulate that Jesus is actually raised from the dead? Here are 3 arguments that we can think about. The first argument that's given is that the women went to the wrong tomb. It was early in the morning. The scripture testifies it was before the sun came up. It was dark. They were obviously under great distress. They were sorrowful. And they just made a mistake. They went to a tomb that had been prepared for a burial that was coming later, and it was empty, and it was the wrong spot. Well, what are we going to say to that? That's an argument that's been set forth many times in history. But it's inconceivable that even if Mary made a mistake in the darkness, that after she went back and got Peter and John, that they also went to the wrong tomb. And it's not like somebody had given Mary directions and said, you know, you go down here and you turn left at that place and you turn right there and you can't miss it. And she got confused in the darkness. Mary sat opposite the tomb while Jesus was buried, according to Mark. And so she saw the place beforehand and went back to it. And besides that, if they had all been mistaken, surely Joseph could have come later and pointed out the right tomb. And then an even greater flaw in that argument is the realization that the resurrection of Jesus was the greatest fear and would have been the greatest embarrassment of the Jewish authorities. They knew and remembered that Jesus had said, I'm going to be raised again after 3 days. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'll be raised again. And according to the testimony of Matthew in chapter 26 or 27, they set the guard and sealed the tomb so that they could prove that if somebody started going around saying, hey, Jesus has been raised from the dead, they could go back to the tomb and point to it and show them that he had not indeed been raised, so that there wouldn't be this kind of story going around. And so they would have put to rest this rumor if indeed Mary had made a mistake about the tomb. A second argument or opposition to the resurrection is the idea that Jesus didn't really die. He only swooned or fainted on the cross. This has been set forth by Muslims. All Muslims believe that Jesus did not die, but that he simply fainted or swooned on the cross, and so later was alive because he did not die. This response is written by a New Testament scholar, and I've kind of translated it into English for us. And so if you'll bear with me to read to you just a moment. So Joseph and Nicodemus took down his body after he was certified dead by the expert Roman executioners in a statement to Pilate. They wrapped it in grave cloths and laid it in the tomb. The strips of the cloths in which Jesus was wrapped had been soaked and matted in 75 pounds of spices, so as to hold in the smell of the body. So air couldn't get in, air couldn't get out. So we're to understand that Jesus survived 36 hours in a stone tomb with neither air to breathe, nor food to drink, or care for his wounds? Did he carefully remove the grave cloths that were found later in the tomb? Are we to believe that he conjured superhuman strength to move the 1,000-pound stone and then snuck by the guards who were watching the tomb? After this, sickly and weak from the previous 4 days during which he had been deprived of food, water, and sleep, he had endured a beating and a brutal scourging, was crucified and pierced by a sword. He presented himself to his disciples and sold them the lie that he had been crucified, died, and raised again. Did he send them into the world as hypocrites with a false message that he had died and been raised again? And did he promise then falsely to be with them till the end of the ages? Did he spend 40 days after the resurrection with no one to provide him food or shelter? And then did he just disappear and no one saw him finally die? To believe that is more incredible than to believe the resurrection. Thirdly, a final argument against the resurrection is that someone stole the body of Jesus. Maybe it was thieves. Grave robbers were not unknown during that time because people were buried with possessions. And so they would steal the grave, things that were put in the graves. Could it have been his enemies or even his disciples? Well, I think if you think for just a moment, you'll understand that those ideas fall down. If enemies had stolen the body of Jesus, those who had wanted him dead, then when someone went around saying he was resurrected, they would have produced the body, right? I don't want to insult your intelligence by going over these things. If the disciples, are we to believe that the disciples who were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews somehow went out, snuck through a band of soldiers who were trained and armed and committed to the death to guard their ground, and moved a 1,000-pound stone and grabbed Jesus and somehow got his body out of the grave clothes without messing them up? Are we to believe those kinds of things? See, I think you can legally prove that Jesus literally, bodily rose from the dead and that there is no other explanation for the empty tomb or for followers who would sacrifice their lives not for a lie, but for a risen Savior. Liars and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. And so, as we look to the evidence that John is giving us and describing the tomb, that it's open, that it's been that the grave clothes are left behind, we see that the only possible conclusion is that Jesus literally, actually, bodily rose from the dead. And I keep using those words on purpose, because people will all kind of try to talk about Jesus being raised spiritually, or that spiritually in their hearts the disciples were convinced of his resurrection and so they stayed with this idea of following Christ. But no, he literally, bodily rose from the grave. John describes his linen cloths in detail because he's setting this in contrast to someone else who came out of a grave. Remember Lazarus, who came forth from the grave? And what did Jesus have to say to do this for Lazarus? Not a rhetorical question. What did Jesus say? Yeah, unbind him. The grave clothes that had been wrapped around him and the strips of cloth that were all over him were still binding him up. And they had to be taken off by someone outside. He couldn't do it by himself, even alive. And so the cloths are lying in this tomb as though one had passed through them. And the head cloth was lying to the side, neatly folded, as though one no longer needed it. And John gives us these pictures so that we can have a confidence that Jesus not only came to life, but that he was transformed, that his resurrected body passed through the cloth, the linen headband laid to the side, because there were no longer needed, and so that we can believe even as John did. Now look at verse 9. John goes on to record this, and I think it's like an editorial comment as he's writing this some decades later. And he says, as yet they did not understand the Scripture. And I think this is the key phrase, that he must rise from the dead. And the second large point that I'd like for you to realize this morning is that we have a hope because the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. Why did John say they didn't yet understand that he must rise from the dead? I'm wondering if that, even though when John believed that Jesus had come back to life, he wasn't asking himself questions like, well, why did he have to do this? Why couldn't he have just stayed alive and continued and built the kingdom like he promised? Why did we have to go through all this sorrow and difficulty? He didn't yet understand why it was necessary that Jesus rise from the dead. And that's tied to our hope that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. You know, the fact that Jesus died is not in question. And the promises that Jesus made to the disciples beforehand are clear. He said, I'm the Lamb of God who have come to take away the sins of the world. He'd explained that he was going to die and make provision for them. He even pictured it for them when he humbled himself and took off his outer garments and washed their feet and pictured the cleansing that he was about to provide for them. He pictured it for them in the Passover meal when he broke the bread and he gave them the cup and he said, this is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. I'm going to make provision for your cleansing from sins. And I'm going to fulfill all the things that the Passover Supper has been picturing for all these decades and centuries. And so the question is not that Jesus intended to do these things. The question is, did he accomplish it? How are we to know that Jesus kept his promise? You know, it's kind of like, boy, I was trying to think of an illustration for you to think about this, and I love this scene in the movie Apollo 13 so much, where the carbon dioxide level's going up in the spacecraft. You remember? If you haven't, you need to watch the... Well, if you like movies, watch. I think you can watch the movie. I hesitate to make movie recommendations. These guys are going to die if somehow they can't clear the carbon dioxide out of the cabin, and they don't have the right-shaped filter for the spacecraft that they're in. And somebody on the ground has come up with this elaborate fix, this bypass, to make round filters work in a hole made for square filters. And the guys go through this multi-step process to build this bypass, and then they've got it, and it's in place. But you can see that they're all going, will it work? You know, it's like they're holding their breaths. And at one point, the Tom Hanks character says, just breathe, guys, just breathe. But they're stuck at the point, they've done all the work, but is it going to accomplish the goal? And then finally they begin to see a meter in the cabin go down, and the carbon dioxide level goes down. And then they have confidence in the solution. What confidence can you have in the work of Christ on the cross? Remember we talked about the cross work of Christ last week? Well, what confidence do you have that all that stuff I said to you has any weight? Will it work? The resurrection says yes. Because the resurrection is God's response to Jesus' statement on the cross, it is finished. And when God resurrects him from the dead, he says, and I am satisfied. I'm satisfied in every respect with the work of Christ, his obedience, his death, his removal of the wrath of God from sinners, and this is satisfactory. And so we have this confidence, this assurance of sin, not just because Jesus died on the cross, but because he was raised again for our justification, according to Romans chapter 4. Now, finally, the resurrection gives us hope for Christian growth and ministry. The resurrection gives us hope for Christian growth and in Christian ministry. Look at verses 11 and following. And I'm going to speed read, all right? Mary is there weeping at the tomb. Some angels appear to her and ask her why she's weeping, and she explains that she thinks they've taken the body of the Lord away. And then one is behind her, and she didn't know it was Jesus. And in verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? And she thinks he's the gardener, and so she asks again, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And the sheep hears the voice of the shepherd. And she immediately knows in her heart that this is Christ. And she leaps forward in my imagination and falls at his feet and clings to him, is the language that's used here. And as she clings to Jesus, Jesus stops her and says, "Don't cling to me." And we want to understand what's going on here and why he's saying these things. First of all, understand that Jesus is giving her a gentle rebuke when he says, "Why are you weeping?" And the language and what's going on here is to, in effect, say, "Mary, what kind of Messiah were you looking for anyway? You're weeping and sorrowful because everything that you thought was so right and so good has apparently been taken away from you. And you've lost something that's dear to you. But what kind of Messiah were you looking for? What kind of hope were you fixed on? You have, in your prior sense of this is rightness, you had missed what is your real and genuine hope." And so Jesus is reorienting her heart and saying, "You were looking for the wrong Messiah. And now, don't cling to me as if I'm about to disappear again and you're going to go back to sorrow. I'm not going anywhere, at least not right away. And what you ought to be doing is with joy going forth with this renewed and reoriented hope and assurance to tell others that I'm in the process of ascending to my Father. The kingdom of God has come. The transforming power of God has been released and is now in effect ready to be released on you and on your brothers and sisters, and on people for generations to come. Go!" And so Jesus sets her forth, not only with her own heart transformed, but to be a part of seeing others transformed as well. He says, "Go and tell them I'm about to ascend to my Father. Go and tell them I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You have a new family and a new future. And it's all hinged on and connected to my resurrection." So there's good hope and good power and a good message. And I pray that as we come to the end this morning, first of all, that you're not just passing across the resurrection. And I want to really challenge you at the point of thinking on how you contemplate and meditate on and look to the resurrection of Christ as a solid foundation for your hope this week. Some of you say, if I ask you, "Do you believe the Bible?" You would say, "Yeah, I believe the Bible." But then if I said, "How much time do you spend reading it?" You know. Some of you read it a ton. And I don't want to imply that you don't. But I think the way we believe the Scripture is directly connected to the way we spend time in it. The way we make it a part of our thinking, and the way we submit to it. And whether you believe the resurrection or not is reflected at least in a little bit on time you spend this week coming up against sin in your own life and remembering, you know what? That's not who I am. I'm a transformed person, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me right now and available to me right now to resist sin and to choose obedience to Christ. Or when you get into a consternating discussion with somebody this week about the gospel and you feel helpless and hopeless, then you can contemplate the resurrection and consider that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and convinced John so that he would believe is available as well today to transform and change your friend, this person that you love and you want to share the gospel with. And you need to look to the resurrection as your hope and your proof and assurance of these things. And brothers and sisters, that's how practical and just down to earth the Christian life is. And you need to be regularly running to your trust in the resurrection as a foundation for the progress you want to make in the Christian life this week. All right? Let's pray. Father, if the resurrection has not taken place, we are hopeless. And we can examine our lives and see how we're believing it by just contemplating how much time we spend meditating on it and rejoicing in the resurrection and hoping in the effects of the resurrection in our own lives. We could even ask ourselves, how much time have I spent living like that guy described in 1 Corinthians 15? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. When we're just living to the next break, the next holiday, the next weekend, the next game, the next entertainment, we're living as those who do not believe in the resurrection. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then live that way. Well, if we live that way, we're rejecting you and your resurrection. Help us to see that. The resurrection calls us to better things. The resurrection calls us to bigger hopes and more purposeful living. So, oh God, work these things out in our hearts this week, we pray, to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me and sing again this morning as people of the risen King who both delight to praise and worship Him and also serve Him? Let's sing together. Word of encouragement and blessing from God's Word. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you as you go this morning. Take a time of fellowship and encouragement for one another. And we'll begin our new Bible study series at 11:15 this morning. I want to encourage you to try to be in place on sharp on time. So there's a lot to cover on that. And we're going to be encouraging one another in some significant ways, I hope, over the next few weeks. If you have questions about your relationship to Christ, I'd like to talk with you about that. And so come and see me, would you, this time as we're fellowshipping with one another, okay? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.